Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the first missionary journey of Paul, and we're going to come today to chapter 13, verse 13. So let's open God's Word to Acts 13, and we're going to be starting in verse 13 this morning. And we'll go down through the first part of verse 16 for our text. Part of next week's festivities, I guess you would say, is that we're going to have a baptism service. Erica is being baptized next Sunday. And so that means that what we'll do on Saturday is we will fill up the baptistry. That's what you do in a Baptist church when you're going to have a baptism. You have to fill up the baptistry. Now, last time that we had a baptism, I was left somewhat to oversee that. And if I have to, I'll do it again next Saturday. But I want to remind some of you men that we had half a sanctuary full of water by the time I got through with that. And so if somebody wants to come at least supervise me next Saturday morning, I would probably be willing to accept your supervision. And it was just a matter of timing. I was told that we could shut it off at 10 and that would be plenty soon. And I got here at about a quarter till 10. And I had to walk through water to get into the building. But anyway, we're going to try not to let that happen next week for your baptism, Erica. It'll be a great time. It's always a joyful occasion when we baptize someone who's trusted Christ as their Savior. So we look forward to that time next week. Let's read our text starting here in verse 13. And it says there, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' And then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said," and I'm going to stop right there this morning in our reading. And the reason I want to stop there is because Paul at that point begins to preach a sermon in that synagogue that day. And it's a very lengthy sermon. It's the first sermon of the Apostle Paul that we have a recording of what he said in the sermon. It's very lengthy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to wait until 3 weeks from today to look at that sermon in its entirety. It's a great message, but it will take at least an entire service just to deal with that, and then maybe 2 weeks, as a matter of fact, to cover it all. And so we want to just look at these verses here, 13 down through that first part of verse 16. I think it's important that we focus on these. There's a lot that we could get out of just these verses this morning. And the way I want to approach these verses is to look at the three men who are in view here in these verses. There's three main characters here. And a lot of times when you do a character study or a personality study in the Scripture, there's a lot to be learned from that. And so I want us to see that here in these verses. And this is a real marking off point that we've come to in this first missionary journey because of the things that are recorded that happened here. Those three men that we're going to look at this morning, this will be your outline, very simple. Paul, who is now the leader of this missionary journey, Barnabas, and then the young man, John Mark. And I want to title the message this, "How God Works Through Our Failures." How God works through our failures. And that's going to be especially relating to John Mark when we come to him. And so let's consider them in that order. First of all, the Apostle Paul. And when we come to these verses, a significant shift has taken place. If you will look in verse 13, it says there, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos." And that indicates that a real shift has taken place in this missionary journey. It's now referred to as his party, Paul's party. And from this point forward in the book of Acts, really what you have is the story of Paul's missionary journeys. It had been referred to in some other ways up until this point. But the rest of the book of Acts really is the record of the ministry of Paul as he traveled from place to place preaching the gospel, representing Christ wherever he went, even in prison, everywhere he went. Paul was the focus of the rest of the book of Acts. Now, Paul was a natural leader. You can't read the New Testament without understanding what a leader he was. He was the kind of man who would rise to leadership no matter where you placed him, no matter what situation he was in. Paul would have quickly risen to leadership. He had great zeal. He was a man of great passion, great energy. He was impatient about delays. He wanted to push ahead and get things done. And if anyone or anything tried to slow him down, he was pushing against that to try to accomplish things as quickly as he could. He was really a take-charge sort of personality. While others were trying to find the best price for the ship fare to go across the ocean, he's already on the boat and halfway there. That's the kind of person that Paul was. And we see these leadership qualities really throughout his entire life. As we said, he had zeal when he was one of the leaders in the Jewish faith. You can go back to the time where he was, prior to his conversion, when he was a leader among the Jews, he had a great zeal for what he was doing. He was persecuting the church with everything that was in him. He was always giving everything that he had to whatever he was committed to. And prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road, he was full speed ahead to persecute the church. And then when he was converted, at the time of his conversion, he continued just to be full speed ahead. The only thing is he just changed directions and he was going in the opposite direction because then he knew the truth. And he began preaching immediately. If you look back in chapter 9, we're just going to do a good bit of Bible study this morning, so you're going to have to turn and look at some of these places to follow along. But in chapter 9, verse 20, you'll see that after his conversion, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. And then in chapter 28, or chapter 9, verse 28, we see again that he's preaching. It says he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. In verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. And so he was speaking for Christ, even at great danger to himself, great peril. But he knew the truth. And once he understood the truth, he had encountered and had seen with his own eyes the risen Christ. And once he understood that, he was full speed ahead in the cause of Christ. And one of the great evidences of the resurrection and one of the great evidences of the validity of Christianity is the change in the life of Paul. The zeal that he had remained, but he was now going in the exact 180 degrees opposite direction. And during this time, he became under such threat to his own life that they had to put him on a ship and send him back to his hometown of Tarsus, where he stayed for a number of years until Barnabas, as we've seen in the account, came to get him and bring him back to Antioch in Syria to help in that church. And I'm certain that during that time, while he was in Tarsus, he wasn't just sitting still. He was the kind of man who would have been busy witnessing for Christ, preaching every opportunity that he can. There's even, as I've said, some evidence that he traveled to other places to just on his own in the nearby region around Tarsus to establish some churches and to do some work in those areas. And now he's on this missionary journey. They've gone across the island of Cyprus. And as they go across that island, no doubt they're stopping at every little village along the way to preach. And they make it all the way to the other end of the island. It's about 140 miles across the island of Cyprus. And so as they go from village to village, they eventually come to Paphos. And they spend some time there. And we saw last week the encounter that Paul and Barnabas had with this Elymas, who was a sorcerer, who was involved in the occult. And Paul, in his boldness, confronts this sorcerer, Elymas, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks out against him. And Sergius Paulus, who was like the governor of that island of of Cyprus. He is converted through the ministry, and so great things were happening. Now they come to the mainland. They leave Cyprus in the beginning verse here, leave Paphos, and they come to Perga in Pamphylia, which Perga is a seaport town. They come into Perga in this region called Pamphylia. And we're going to talk about John Mark in a little while, but one of the things that we want to notice here is that what happened immediately here, it says, first of all, that Paul and his party, or his companions, his co-workers, we might say, those that were with him on this missionary journey, that they're now called Paul's party, but when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, now this is in verse 14, this is not the same Antioch that sent them out. This is a different Antioch that's here in this region of Pamphylia. And it says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This was something that was would not have been unusual for people who are not a part of that synagogue, for there to be visitors in the synagogue. And synagogues, for the most part, were very open. Gentiles could come in. They had to sit in the back, away from the Jewish people who were there, who had been converts to Jews. But Gentiles could come in, and so someone like the Apostle Paul, who would have been known, he was in that synagogue on that Sabbath day. And it says in verse 15, after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, any word of encouragement for that for the people," he says, "say on." Now, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. That's what his name actually means. So you might would have expected here, since they've asked for a word of encouragement, you might would have expected for Barnabas to be the one who would stand up and speak at this time. But it says in verse 16 that Paul was the one who stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, and then he begins this sermon that he preaches. Now, Paul is here showing, of course, that he is the leader. He is the one who is taking the leadership in this journey. He's the one that is now, he's the head of the missionary journey, you might say. And throughout the rest of his missionary journeys, and I want you to think about this for just a few minutes, throughout the rest of his missionary journeys, he's pressing ahead with the gospel. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is a hard-driving person. He had the type of personality and the makeup that God could use for something like this, but it's more than just his own personality. He is a person who was filled with the Spirit of God, directed by the Spirit of God, and he ends up over the course of his three missionary journeys. He works there in Asia Minor, but he eventually goes across into Europe, and he preaches the gospel in Europe, and folks, the amazing thing about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when you really trace it out and you see the impact that it had not only in his day, but in the years to come, we can even trace our salvation. We can trace the gospel coming out of Europe eventually, coming to the United States of America, and coming to us today. And so here was a man who was greatly used of God to be a leader, a man who was really one of the most remarkable lives that's recorded in the Scripture other than Jesus Christ is this man, Paul. And so that shift, you might say, takes place right here in verse 13. It had been Barnabas and Saul up until this point, but as we're going to see in just a moment, it now becomes Paul and Barnabas. And so that's the Apostle Paul. I want us to move next, though, and look at this man, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is not mentioned in these verses that we've just read, but I want to say to you that that in and of itself is significant. If you'll go back and look in chapter 11, turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 11, and if you look in verse 30, right at the end of the chapter, and we're not trying to get the whole context here, but I'm just wanting to show you that it says in verse 30, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so Barnabas is mentioned first. In chapter 12, verse 25, right at the end of the 12th chapter, again it says Barnabas and Saul. But when we come to this 13th chapter, you'll notice that from this point on, any time that the two are mentioned together, it is always Paul and Barnabas. Look in chapter 13, look in verse 43, for example. Chapter 13, verse 43. It says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." If you look in verse 46, again you'll see it there, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 50, again, Paul and Barnabas, and it's that way the rest of this first missionary journey. When they get back to Antioch, because of the people there who did not know that this shift had taken place, there are some who mention Barnabas again first at that point, but it's clear that Barnabas has now moved into the second place. He had been playing first violin in the orchestra, and now, as they say, he's playing second fiddle. Charles Spurgeon said this when he talked about this section of Scripture. He came up with a little, I guess you'd call it a mini poem. Spurgeon was good at doing that in his sermons. But he said this. He said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And Barnabas was a man of great grace. His name was the Son of Encouragement. Everywhere he went, he was all about encouraging other people. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul was. But when he was in Antioch, he saw that there was a great need in the church for someone like Paul. He is the one who went and got Paul from Tarsus and brought him back. He's one who encouraged Paul. He's one who supported Paul and promoted Paul. Now, I'd like you to turn at this point to the book of Philippians. Turn over to Philippians, which is several pages over to your right from Acts. But in Philippians chapter 2, I think these verses that I'm about to read capture the real heart of this man Barnabas. It captures, he is almost like the living embodiment and fulfillment of these verses that we're about to read. Our ladies are studying on Tuesday morning. Aren't y'all studying in Philippians? So if you haven't come to this already, you will. But these verses describe the humility, and they describe the encouraging spirit of this man Barnabas. He said, "Let nothing be done." The scripture here, Paul writing, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself." And then in verse 4 it says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And I believe that those two verses capture the heart and the spirit-filled life of this man, Barnabas. There was no indication of any jealousy at this point, no competition, no conflict at this point. Now later there will be some conflict between Barnabas and Paul, but it's over whether or not John Mark would go with them on that second missionary journey. But at this point, he's there to support Paul, to encourage Paul, and to be the one who would, behind the scenes, almost keep this missionary journey going. And I want to say this at this point, too. So let me just preach for just a moment. Every church needs people who will be a Barnabas. You need people who will be encouraging. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, there's that verse that we know and that we quote often. It says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." And then it says, "But exhorting one another and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That word exhorting there in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, that just means to be encouraging. And it says, "So much the more as you see the day approaching." Folks, can't we see the day approaching, the day of the end, Christ's coming? I mean, how can we read the newspaper or read news online or watch any news on television without understanding that this world at a very rapid pace is moving to a conclusion? And as we see that, as we read our Bible, and as we look at the current events, we compare them, we see that this is happening, and the Scripture says here that we are to be encouraging one another through this time. That's what a church is all about in many ways, is we encourage one another to live the Christian life. Part of our coming together is to exhort one another to go on living for Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of man Barnabas was. And God had been preparing Barnabas. We said this last week, but I'll say it again. God had been preparing both Paul and Barnabas. All of their lives had been preparing them for this time of their life. We had a very low crowd last week, so let me just repeat, those of you who were here, just bear with me a moment. But God is always doing two things in your life. We all need to understand this. He's using us right where we are, but He is also preparing us for what lies ahead. And God had been preparing Paul and Barnabas all of this time for these missionary journeys that they would be a part of. And He had uniquely gifted them. He was filling them with His Spirit. God was at work in their lives to accomplish these things. And what a wonderful picture you have here of how God can work through a humble man, an encouraging man, who will just play the role that God has given him. And for there not to be any jealousy or envy or strife between them. And so that's Barnabas. But I want us to come now to this man, John Mark. He's not as great a figure, not as well known a figure in the New Testament as Paul and Barnabas are. But he's a very significant, it's very interesting, his life story. And I want us to see that in our remaining time this morning. Now, they had brought John Mark with them from Jerusalem. Again, if you look at the end of chapter 12, right at the very end there, in verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. And so that's the same John Mark that we're seeing here in Hebrews 13, of course. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, look at that verse. We'll go back to that and look at that. It says, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John. This is the same, that's not the Apostle John, but this is John Mark that they had as their assistant. Their assistant. But when we come to verse 13, it's a real marking off point again here, because it says in verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, who was this John Mark? It's very interesting. Some of you know this already, I'm sure, from your previous Bible study, but it's be helpful for us to review it. As I said, he's not a major figure in the New Testament. But what do we know for sure about this man, John Mark? Well, we know that he was the son of a woman named Mary. Now, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but he was the Mary that's mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. Someone who had a very large home in Jerusalem, and a portion of the church would meet regularly in their home. So it was a family of means. There was evidently this was a family that had some wealth and had some money. He was the cousin of Barnabas. This man Barnabas, who's on the journey with Paul, John Mark is his cousin. And we find that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. We won't take time to turn, but just make note of that. He is the cousin of Barnabas. And he's the spiritual son, in some sense, the understudy of the Apostle Peter. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter mentions there that he refers to Mark and he says, my son. And so those are some things that we know about him. We're certain about those things. The reason we're certain is because the Scripture says those things, and so we can understand that those things are absolutely certain about this man, John Mark. And there's some other things that we're almost certain about. We can't speak with 100% certainty about it, but he was probably the man that is mentioned in Mark 14. And so I'd like you to turn, he's probably referring to himself in Mark chapter 14. So turn back to Mark in the Gospels, Mark chapter 14. And if you'll look all the way down in verse 51. Just by the way that it's written, And the way that this is just put in here in this way, in verses 51 and 52, this was at the time of Jesus' arrest, when he was being arrested and taken away for trial and to be ultimately crucified. It says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him." Those who were arresting Jesus, it says, the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, Mark, and I believe that this is probably true, Mark is probably referring to himself there, because he probably would not include that if it was about someone else. And he's probably wanting people to know that this is part of his past, that he was following Jesus that night that he was arrested. And when they grabbed hold of him, he ran away. And so that's probably a reference to him. He's probably referring to himself at that point. And one other thing that we can be almost 100% certain about, and this is probably the most important thing for you to know about John Mark, is that he was the author of the Gospel of Mark. Almost all of the early church fathers, those that came right after the apostles had moved off the scene, virtually every one of them give testimony that John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And so when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're really reading in many ways the gospel story that Peter, who was the mentor to John Mark, had told him about the things of Jesus. It's also interesting that most Bible scholars believe that Matthew and Luke, to a great extent, use the Gospel of Mark as a source for their Gospels. And so it's very influential. The Gospel of Mark had a great impact, not only by the fact that we have the Gospel of Mark, but also Matthew and Luke use that as a source. And those who study those kind of things can be, that they have a way of telling those kinds of things, who the sources were for people. And there's one other thing that I'll just mention in passing that may have been true about this man, John Mark, but we can't say this with any real certainty. But there are some Bible scholars who believe that he may have been the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, rather, Mark includes this line. He says, "Jesus, looking at him," that's on the occasion that this rich young ruler came to Jesus, "Jesus, looking at him, loved him." And he's the only one who includes that phrase. That story is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark is the only one who includes that phrase, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And because of that and a few other items of evidence, there are some who say that John Mark may have been this rich young ruler. A.W. Pink, who some of you know and read, he made the statement that the rich young ruler almost certainly was saved at a later date. He does not say that it was John Mark, but he says that the rich young ruler was almost certainly saved at a later time because of the words that are used in that account. And so John Mark, we know, was saved. We also know that he was wealthy. We also know that he was a significant leader among the Jews prior to his salvation. And so there's a lot of things that might indicate, but we could only speculate about that. But now, I want to close out by just looking at this for just a few minutes. Now, I want you to think with me about this. We've learned a lot about John Mark in these last few minutes. But the question is, why did he turn back? He had started out on this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. He was going to be their assistant. He was going to help them. And started out with no idea, probably, that he would leave them at some point. And a lot of this is within the realm of speculation, but there are some things that have been suggested as to why he left. Some people said he got sick and had to go home. But if you think about that, it's very unlikely that he got sick and had to go home. If he had done that, Paul would not have been so upset with him for going back. And so it's very doubtful that he was just sick. What is much more likely is that he was homesick. Have any of you ever been homesick? I know some of you Some of you men have been off to overseas and, you know, been stationed in other places. And, you know, after the first night, if Linda and I take a short vacation after the first night, I'm usually fairly homesick. I'm ready to get home. But, you know, the reality of it is this, is that not everyone is cut out for extended missionary journeys. And they had been on the road probably at this time, by the time they got to Perga, they may have been on the road as much as a year, because they would have worked their way across the island of Cyprus, and then they get to Perga, and they would have taken their time. Paul was not one just to win people to Jesus. He would stay in the villages and the cities that he went through, and he would have organized the people into churches. And so it could be as much as a year, maybe 6 months to a year, we might say. But they had been away from home. They had been on the road for quite a while. And so it's very likely that what really happened with John Mark is that he was just homesick. He just wanted to go home. Now, some of you may be thinking right now, I just want to go home, but we've got 10 more minutes, and I'm going to use those 10 minutes. Now, the question I want to ask next is this. Was this a failure on his part to turn back like that? Was it a failure? Was it really a failure in his life, spiritually and otherwise, that he turned back? Well, most Bible scholars and teachers look at it that way. He had made a commitment. He didn't keep his commitment. He had started out with them that he was going to be their assistant, and so now he sends them on without having him there to assist them. And so most people feel like that he was a lot like his mentor, Peter. Peter had bragged that he would never leave the Lord, he would never forsake him. But it ended up, of course, in the life of Peter, that's exactly what he did. And Paul certainly felt like that. He felt like that Mark had deserted them. At the end of Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, right at the end of the chapter, verse 38, Paul, it says, insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so there you see in that verse that Paul certainly felt like that Mark was blameworthy for having departed. And so let's just assume for a moment, there's a lot of discussion about this, and I don't want to get into all of it, but let's just assume that it was a failure on his part. And that brings the question up, and I think you need to hear this. We all need to hear this. It brings up the question, why does God allow us to fail at times in our lives? And we all fail. We fail God. We fail others. We even let ourselves down at times. We all have failure in our lives and even in our Christian lives. And when we fail, why is it that God would allow us to fail? Well, here's what I think we need to see, and this is what I want us to see this morning as we close out. And listen very carefully. When we fail, yes, we may have sinned. We may have done something that was wrong. We may have let other people down. We may not have kept our word about something. Whatever it might be, anything that you could label failure. When that happens in our lives, yes, it's wrong. Yes, it may be a sin. But folks, I want to tell you that even in our failure, when we fail, God is at work in our lives. God will take the failure of our lives, and though it's, you know, God is not the author of sin, God is not the author of confusion, God is not the author of failure, but He will take that verse in Romans 8:28 that we could probably all quote. It says in that verse, quote it. Somebody quote it for me. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And so God can take all things, even our failure. Let me give you just three quick things that happen when we fail and God uses it. First of all, God uses it to keep us humble. When we fail, God will use that failure in our lives to keep us humble. You know, one of the greatest enemies we've got, and it's something that the devil will use against us if any way he possibly can is if we allow pride to come into our lives. And so God will allow us to fail, first of all, just to keep us humble. If we never failed, it would ruin us. I've done this before, but I just love to talk about this. When Peter walked on the water, you know, for a while he was walking on the water. Everything was going great. And then he got his eyes off of Jesus, began to look at the storm and the waves around him, and he began to sink, and he cried out the great prayer of salvation. He said, "Lord, save me." But now think about what would have happened. Just think about this. What if Peter had walked all the way out there to Jesus, and he had turned around and walked all the way back with Jesus and gotten in the boat and had never had that sinking experience? I want to tell you something, folks. It wouldn't have taken him more than about a minute. And he'd have walked over by old John, and he'd have put his thumbs under his suspenders. Yes, he wore suspenders. But he'd have walked over there by John, and he would have said, "Hey, did you see me out there on the water walking with Jesus? That was me out there on the water with Jesus. Did you see that?" I want to tell you something. It would have absolutely ruined him. But because of that failure, because of other failures in the life of Peter, God used that in the life of Peter to humble him, to take the pride away from him to where he would be dependent on God. And that's the second thing. It keeps us dependent on God. We begin to think when we fail, this could happen again. I better trust in God as I walk through this life. I better have my faith and hope in Christ alone. Jesus said this. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And one of the things that failure teaches us is that without Christ, we can do nothing. Amen? And the final thing it does is it redirects us. When we fail, God uses it to redirect us to a greater purpose. A greater purpose that God has for us in our lives. And if we had succeeded, we would have kept going in the same path we were going on. And it would have met with ultimate failure. But because of failure, God redirects us in a path that He wants us to go. And it results in ultimate success with the help of God. Now think about John Mark for just a minute. He went home to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, he was around Peter more. Yes, we're just going to assume that that was a failure there in Perga. But as he gets home, he's around Peter. He hears the stories of the gospel more and more. He begins to think over the course of a couple of years, you know, this needs to be written down. Most Bible scholars believe that the book of Mark was written somewhere in the middle 50s of the first century, which would have been about the time of this missionary journey. And it may have been the very time when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Folks, there's two very encouraging verses in the Bible that I want to leave us with this morning. And it's how the Lord restores us and continues to use us even after failure. The first one is found in Colossians 4:10. Now, don't turn to that one, but mark it down and look at it later. In Colossians 4:10, we see that John Mark, by that time, is back. That's when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. John Mark is back with Paul again. In fact, Paul mentions, he says, "Mark is here. John Mark is here with me as I'm in prison." But I do want you to turn to this last one, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy 4:11, and I'll leave you with this. 2 Timothy 4:11. Failure is not the end of the story. You know, Paul Harvey used to have that program, "The Rest of the Story." And here's the rest of the story with John Mark. God used failure in his life to keep him humble, to keep him dependent on God, and to redirect his life. It may have been what led him to the very place where he wrote the Gospel of Mark, which had a great influence on Matthew and Luke's Gospel. But here at the end of the whole story, this is just before Paul's execution, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look in verse 11. Here's what Paul says. He's down to the last days of his life now. He's been set free from that first Roman imprisonment. Now he's back in prison again, and he was almost certainly executed after this. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Only Luke is with me." But then he says this, "Get Mark." Now he's talking to Timothy. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Folks, if you really understand what that verse is saying, that's a great encouragement, because it lets us know that our failure is not the end of the story, but that God will take our failure and use it in our lives to keep us humble, to keep us dependent on Him, and to redirect our lives. Well, let's stand together. We want to have a closing hymn.